The following message is the 119th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 9, verses 6 through 9, and was delivered on Sunday morning, August 29, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 9. And let us give attention to the reading of the first 9 verses of this chapter. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. In our last study, we saw that in view of all that Paul has said about the salvation of Gentiles through faith in Jesus Christ, in view of that, he must address the question. Paul, if this is correct, then what has happened to the covenant that God made with Abraham? Earlier in the letter, in chapter 2, he had said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. But Paul, if this is so, if this is the case, if the heirs of the covenant are determined by spiritual instead of physical relationship, has God then broken his promise to Abraham and to his seed? And Paul's answer is that justification by faith in Christ, which is to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, that reality, that truth, accords with the promise as it was originally given to Abraham and as it has been displayed in his past dealings with his people. And he argues this from a basis, the validity of which the Jew must admit, which is the conception of God and the idea of his covenant contained in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, establishing this point was vital in seeking to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. Their misunderstanding at this point had shut their ears to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this point was vital not only to the Jews, it was vital also to the Gentile believers to whom Paul wrote. For in chapter 8, as we saw some weeks ago, Paul has just implied that God's commitment to his eternal purpose is the basis of our certainty that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, his Son. But Israel had occupied a special place in the fulfilling of that eternal purpose. And yet most of the Jews had rejected Christ. Many of them were openly opposed to the preaching of the gospel. Has God then rejected them? And has he broken his covenant made with Abraham and his seed? Has he abandoned his purpose in calling them? And if he has forsaken that purpose, Paul, may he not also abandon the purpose of which you have just spoken? The eternal purpose which is being fulfilled in our eternal salvation? Paul, at one time, God declared his love for Israel as emphatically as you have just declared it concerning believers in Jesus Christ. We read in Scripture that the Lord has said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. If that love has ceased, Paul, what may yet happen to God's love and his purpose for us? Romans chapters 9 through 11 is Paul's vindication of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. The history of God's covenant made with Abraham and his seed revealed indeed that from the very first the promises were not made to the mere physical descendants of Abraham, but they were made to the children of the promise. And Paul's argument is that the church of Jesus Christ, comprised of those who have repented of their sins and believed on Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, his argument is that the church of Jesus Christ is the true Israel. And that believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, are Abraham's seed and children of the promise. Now, as I suggested to you last Lord's Day, Paul uses a form of rabbinical discourse that was very familiar to his Jewish readers. And that form of discourse was the asking and answering of a series of interconnected questions. And today we're going to begin to look at the first major question that Paul treats. That's found in verses 6 through 29, but today we're only going to look at verses 6 through 9. And the question is, has God's word failed? Look again with me at verses 6 through 9. Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, or it is not that the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. Paul begins by saying, it is not that the word of God has failed, that is, failed to be fulfilled. Now, we commonly use this expression, the word of God, to refer to the whole of the scriptures. And when Paul speaks on this occasion, it is tempting to see him to be referring especially to the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. But that would be to miss the point. It is not the whole of the Old Testament scriptures that he has in view. It is the promise of blessing made to Abraham and to his seed. The Jews rightly interpreted that promise contained in Genesis 12, in Genesis 22, and in other texts that open up the features of the Abrahamic covenant. The Jews rightly interpreted that promise of blessing in terms not just of material blessing, but of spiritual blessing as well. And that's what Paul does here. As he speaks of the blessing of the covenant with Abraham, the idea of the material blessing has completely faded from the scene. And Paul speaks exclusively in terms of spiritual blessing. But the Jews had ignored a vital aspect of that promise of spiritual blessing. They had ignored that the promise was that in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That had been explicit from the very first. That not just Abraham and his physical descendants, but that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah 45. In this text, beginning in verse 22, the Lord says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Here the spiritual nature of the blessing that was to come to Israel is described in the word "shall be justified." And the rabbis, however, had restricted the language of that final verse of the chapter, had restricted the spiritual blessing of which it describes. They had restricted the application of the verse to the natural descendants of Jacob. But that missed the emphasis of the context, in which the Lord calls upon all the ends of the earth to look upon him and to be saved. And thus, interpreting text by text, the text in its context, when verse 25 speaks of all the seed or all the descendants of Israel, it refers not just to the Jews, many of whom, in fact, did not look to the Lord and were not saved. But it referred to all who did look to him in faith, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And that's Paul's point in Romans. The Jews, in their considering the spiritual blessing promised to Abraham and his seed, let their thoughts go no farther than the idea that that promise is made to the natural physical seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in saying on this occasion, as we go back to Romans chapter 9, in saying that the word of God has not failed, Paul gathers up all that the Old Testament scriptures say about the way that God has fulfilled this promise from the beginning even until his day. And indeed, in what follows, he takes us back to the beginning. And he traces out the Old Testament's testimony that we may see how we should understand God's covenant to Abraham and to his seed. Now he begins his survey of Israel's history with a remark that would have startled most of his Jewish readers. He says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed." Now most Jews believed just the opposite. They believed that natural descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made one an Israelite and made one a party to all of the blessings of the covenant made with Abraham. That mere natural descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made one a child of God and an heir of eternal salvation. And it was for this reason that John the Baptist warned them as he called them to repent of their sins. It is for this reason that he said to them, "Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" And John's point, of course, was that apart from repentance and apart from faith in Christ, mere descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not save them from the wrath to come. They had no such guarantee as they assumed they had simply because they were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And their view of the covenant, their view of its saving benefits was wrong. And so when Paul says in Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed," he's doing something of a play on words. He uses the chief terms in this statement in two different ways. When he says children, when he says seed, when he says Israel, he uses those words with two different meanings. That is, he speaks of a natural Israel and a spiritual Israel. He speaks of natural children and of spiritual children, of natural descendants and spiritual descendants. And his point is that not all of the natural descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not all of their natural children are members of spiritual Israel simply by virtue of their descent from these men, and that their being Abraham's natural children is no proof that they are God's spiritual children and that they will inherit eternal life. Now, Paul's manner of proving this is a very simple one. Again, he takes us back to the beginning. And he shows us that there has been a spiritual Israel distinct from ethnic Israel. And this being so, it is no mystery then that there is now a spiritual Israel that transcends ethnic Israel and includes believing Gentiles. But now Paul takes the first step in proving this by citing Genesis 21 and verse 12. There the scripture says, "In Isaac your seed," or your descendants, "shall be called." Now, if you examine the context in which those words are given, you'll discover that there was another son of Abraham whose name was Ishmael, born to Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Abraham had great hope and great expectations for his son Ishmael. Ishmael was his firstborn. And so on one occasion he asked the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And what he was asking was that Ishmael might be the heir of the covenant that had been made with him, especially in terms of its great spiritual blessings. But on that occasion, the Lord had said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him." And if you recall the unfolding of what comes in Abraham's life after Isaac's birth, Sarah, his wife, insisted that Ishmael be sent away. And that was much to Abraham's grief. He loved Ishmael. He was his firstborn. He was his son. And yet God spoke to Abraham again telling him to do as Sarah wished, saying to him, and here is the text that Paul quotes, in Isaac, your seed shall be called. And what God has done is to identify Isaac alone as the heir of the covenant. He promises that Ishmael will become a great nation, but he is not to inherit the covenant made with his father Abraham. Now, Paul's point in citing this text and its larger context, his point is that Ishmael was just as much a son of Abraham, a child of the flesh, as was Isaac. And yet Ishmael did not inherit the covenant, and he did not inherit its blessings. Isaac, however, was the child of promise, and as such was reckoned as the seed of Abraham as far as the covenant was concerned. And so this simple quotation thus points to the earliest history of God's dealings with Abraham and shows that since God limited his original promise to one of Abraham's sons to the exclusion of another, even to the exclusion of his firstborn, then from the nature of the case, it is plain that mere natural children of Abraham have no claim to be heirs of the covenant's blessings. Ishmael was as much a natural descendant of Abraham as Isaac was. Yet being a natural descendant gave him no guarantee and no claim on the covenant blessings promised to Abraham. As Paul has said, nor are they children, because they are Abraham's seed, that is, children of God. Or as he says in verse 8, those who are the children of the flesh, like Ishmael, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned or counted as the seed. And thus Abraham's covenant children, that is the children of God, the children of the promise, are not to be accounted for in the way that the Jews reckoned them, that is, as the children of the flesh, but are to be accounted for in terms of some other principle. Now Paul will come to that other principle or principles in just a bit. But the inheritance of the covenant, the inheritance of its blessing, the inheritance of salvation, is not to be accounted for in terms of natural descent. It is to be accounted for on some other principle. Now, in order to reinforce the point, Paul then quotes another text. Now, remember, he's arguing as a rabbi would argue. His Jewish readers were very familiar with this kind of discourse. They were very familiar with the idea that a text is going to be cited. I need to go back to the Old Testament context. I need to understand the things that feed into that statement that's quoted, because what is being said is broader than the few words being quoted. It's taking me back into a history of God's dealings. And on this occasion, Paul does it not just once, but he does it twice. He cites another text, verse 9. For this is the word of promise. At this time, I, that is God, will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, I want you to turn back with me to Genesis 18. Let's do what an Israelite would do, and turn to the context to understand this reference as it points to that context of where the larger argument and perhaps even the chief point is to be made. Very often with this type of quotation, the chief point being made isn't in the word cited, it's in the context from which they are cited. But now here in Genesis 18, we'll begin reading in verse 9 and read through to verse 14. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Here is the explicit promise that is made concerning the birth of Isaac. Again, the context shows us very important principles about how to understand this promise. Here is Paul's way of explaining the phrase, the children of the promise. You will notice back in Romans chapter 9, he uses a phrase there that would be very curious to many of the Jews. What do you mean, Paul, by the children of the promise? Well, here's Paul's explanation. The context is clear that Isaac's birth comes about only as the result of God's doing, of his extraordinary doing. Isaac's birth will come about only because of God's exceptional grace. Both Sarah and Abraham are past the age of childbearing. And a child can be born only if God intervenes in an extraordinary display of his grace and of his power. And thus, as Charles Hodge has said, this is not only a prediction and a promise that Isaac should be born, but also a declaration that it should be in consequence of God's coming, that is, of the special manifestation of his power. Now, Paul also made this point back in chapter 4 of Romans, where he reminds us that concerning the fulfilling of the promise of a son, Abraham believed in God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And Paul there quotes another quote from Genesis. And not being weak in faith, he, that is Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's faith was in the power of God, not in the power of Abraham. And Paul's point in our text, likewise, is that from the very beginning, the word of God to Abraham was a word of promise which operated on the principle of divine grace, and which required that God engage his power in an extraordinary way for it to be fulfilled. That's the point. Isaac was a child of promise. Ishmael was a child of the flesh. No extraordinary intervention of God was required to father Ishmael. But God intervened in grace and in power where Abraham and Sarah were absolutely helpless. to bring the promise to pass in and of themselves. Isaac was a child of promise, the fruit of grace, and the fruit of God's infinite power. Well, thus far we've seen that Abraham's covenant children, who are here said to be the children of God, are not to be accounted for in terms of natural descent. Instead, they are clearly distinguished from the children of the flesh by the operation of God's grace in the application of His power. Now, that doesn't tell us the whole story. Paul doesn't stop then. He goes on in the verses that follow to come to the next generation. And in so doing, he further expands our understanding of the underlying principles at work in God's promises to Abraham and to his seed. And next time, we're going to keep going. We're going to look at the next step. There are other principles that are revealed in connection with Jacob and Esau that are not explicitly said to be so with reference to Isaac and Ishmael. But here we have seen that the principle that is operative in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same as the principle that is operative in the Abrahamic covenant. That the fulfilling of the promise is a matter not of man's doing and of man's power. It is a matter of God's grace and God's power. Now today, in closing our study, I want you to please consider with me three very brief lines of application. The word that was given to Abraham was given thousands of years prior to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even at a greater distance from the day in which we live. And what we must learn from Paul's statement, it is not as though the word of God has failed. We must remember that the word of God stands forever. He does not change, and his word does not change. In him is the yea and the amen. Once he has spoken, his word goes forth out of his mouth, and it does not return to him void. The word of God stands forever. And this word has been given for our instruction. We are to search it daily. We are to seek to interpret it rightly in terms in which it directs us to interpret it. We are to seek to walk in the ways that it marks out, all the way from the narrow gate even to the celestial city. Many of the Jews of Paul's day refused to do that. They preferred the traditions of the rabbis. They preferred the traditions of men. They preferred the teaching of their rabbis to the teaching of the Word of God. They made void the Word of God, Jesus said, because of their traditions. And because of this, as Paul will argue later on in chapter 9 of Romans, they came short of the saving righteousness that they sought. And there is a lesson in that, brethren, for us. To the word and to the testimony. Here is the light. Here is the lamp. Here is the way. Here is that instruction which is unto righteousness. Here is that word which is saving. And we must beware of any tradition, any man-made idea, which does not muster to the word of God. Beware the error of the Jews. They did not search the scriptures for themselves. They let their teachers teach them. They did not search the scriptures to rightly divide it. They depended upon their rabbis. But all their rabbis taught them was the accumulated errors of generations. And therefore, when Christ appeared, they did not recognize him. And they would not believe on him, and they would not follow him. All the time they were seeking after a righteousness. It was a righteousness of their own, but it was not the righteousness of God that the Scripture had pointed them to. To be found by faith in Jesus Christ. Be careful about the rule by which you live. Be careful especially about the method by which you hope to be saved from your sins. You had better be absolutely sure that that method is scriptural, that it is according to the rule by which God actually saves sinners. If it is made up of the stuff of man's blind ignorance and pride and self-will, it cannot save you. And Paul felt deeply for his Jewish brethren, as we saw last Lord's Day. He loved them deeply, even to a willingness to forfeit his own soul if that would cause them to be saved. But he knew that it was the word of God that they needed to take heed to. They needed to forget the nonsense of their rabbis. And they needed to embrace the truth and understand it as God had given it. Some will stand at the last day as they and their man-made traditions are excluded from heaven. And they will complain that the word of God has failed if we are not admitted. But the answer of the judge will be, my word has not failed, for you see it being fulfilled before you. It is your traditions that have failed you. You loved darkness rather than light. You loved comfort rather than self-denial. You loved pride more than you loved humility. Therefore, depart from me into outer darkness where your traditions will haunt you for eternity. Beware being counted in that company. There are many in that day that will stand before the judgment bar of God and will curse their traditions. Don't be among them. But now, second, at the beginning of Romans, if you'll recall in our study many, many, many months ago now, Paul said that the salvation of which he speaks is the fruit of God's power displayed in the gospel of his Son. Let's go all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." In Ephesians 1:19, we find that theme coming out again. Here Paul says that he would have us, he prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. And then in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, again this theme is brought to the forefront. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, understanding the place of God's power in the reality of what God is doing, understanding the role of his power is vital, especially for those who trust in their heritage and trust in their works and trust in their rituals to save them. Paul is saying to us, salvation depends on other principles. It doesn't depend on your heritage. It doesn't depend upon your works. It doesn't depend upon the rituals that have been applied to you. It depends on God's grace. It depends upon faith in Christ. It depends on God's powerful working. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of man. And so I urge you, turn forever away from any confidence in your tradition, in your works, in rituals, or any other thing except Jesus Christ, who is, the scripture says, the wisdom and the power of God. And then in line with these perspectives, in the third place, we must view our own case. And I say to you, brethren, especially view the case of our children in light of the actual principles at work in the gospel and not in terms of any so-called guarantee derived from natural descent from Christian parents or from church tradition and ritual. In Reformed circles, we hear much about covenant children. I've been hearing that phrase now for almost four decades. People speak about their covenant children. But I say to you, in the way that language is used in our day, in the way it has been used historically in Reformed circles, there is no such thing in the New Testament as covenant children. Our parental duty, indeed, is to rear them in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. For as Proverbs 14 says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn them away from the snares of death. We are to rear them in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord, but we have no warrant to think that God is obliged to save them except as they repent and turn to Christ in faith. We have no warrant to think that God will save us except as we repent of our sins and turn to Christ in faith. If you've bought in at any level to this idea that God guarantees your salvation because you were born of Christian parents, were born of church-going people, if you have any idea that your children are secure because you're a Christian and they were born to you and therefore they are covenant children and God has committed himself to their salvation, I say to you, lay aside every false hope. Embrace Christ and the gospel and teach these things diligently to your children. The principle of the gospel is grace. It is an application of God's power, but it is a spiritual blessing given not to those who have our blood running in them, but to those who, like us, repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the instruction of your servant Paul as you have caused it to be included in the scriptures. We pray, Father, that indeed we would think upon these things and that you would guide us in our understanding of those principles by which you save sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that indeed your word has not failed, nor will it ever fail. And help us, Lord, then to rightly understand it, that we might know the truth and walk in its light. Our Father, we pray that you will save our children. Help us, Lord, to rear them in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. But we pray that you will have grace and that you will have mercy upon them and that you will call them out of darkness into light and that you will grant them the blessings of repentance and faith that they might turn from their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be then the heirs of eternal salvation. We thank you for your grace, and we praise you alone. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.